Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E. And you're to me, Miss Cantrola, on Trippy Toe Radio. And we are going to start off today with a clip from Paul Washer. And this one is called Jesus Christ is Not a Yuppie Accessory.
God is infinite. Heaven will be an infinite chase, an infinite tracking down of the glories of God. But most don't want that. Even most who attend evangelical churches don't really want that, and I can prove it. They don't want it now. If you don't want it now, you won't want it then. Because eternal life does not begin with dying and going to heaven. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Know you. And that begins the moment He regenerates your heart and reveals to you God. This place ought to be a contradiction. First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals ought to be a contradiction. In every sense of the term. Our theology should be high. Even it should be called academic and to some degree. People should think that the only thing we think about is theology and truth. And yet when the worship leader gets up here, this place ought to go wild. That is, of course, you're civilized and respectable. It's not, do you want to go to heaven? The question is, do you want God? Do you want Him? Have you ever heard someone say, now, love's not an emotion. It's a verb, you know. You love God, it means keeping His commandments. You love people, it means you're patient. I don't believe that. I believe love is an emotion and so much more. I don't believe love is just doing the right thing. I don't believe love is just keeping commandments, and I don't believe love is just being patient and kind. And that's what love looks like when it walks and talks, but that's not love. Love is passion. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a passion for God? Do you desire Him? Do you long for Him? Yes, we all go through times in which our hearts are dull. Yes, we go through times when we need to be encouraged. Yes, we all go through times when our eyes are mesmerized by things they should not be. Yes, we all struggle in that. But if someone were to look at your life, would they say, this person has a passion, not for ministry, not for missions, not for evangelism, but for God? Back in Illinois, I lived on a 320-acre farm, and I lived in the very back of it. I think my mom gave me a piece of that land back there to keep me as far away from civilization as she could. And I loved to work in my wood shop and things, and I have this pair of old bib overalls, half of it's tore apart and everything else, and I just love working around that shop. But sometimes, just be working around my shop or out there, you know, doing something, cutting wood or something. And then all of a sudden, it's like the Lord just shows up. And it's like, you're thinking, I'm going to say, just bowing down and worshiping. No, it's taken 4 bean field rolls at a time. Running and jumping and screaming and hollering and shouting, hallelujah, glory to God. I work at not being civilized. A passion for God. So it's not a question of do you want to do the right thing, or do you want to be moral, or do you want to have a good life? It is this: do you desire Him? I hate preaching that goes something like this. You know, you got a wonderful life there, yuppie. You got a really nice house and a really nice job, and you've got a really beautiful wife, and you've got 1.25 children, and you've got 3 cars and Subarus and Suburbans, and you got a great job. You got a great life. Everything fits perfectly in place. You just lack one thing. You lack Jesus. That is the most disgusting thing you could ever say. What would be more appropriate to say is, sir, your life is nothing. It has no value at all apart from Jesus Christ. He is not some little accessory that a yuppie puts on top of his life as though it were cherry on the top of ice cream. You have Jesus, and Jesus has you, or you are barren and wasted and lost. So it's not a question of do you want a better life? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to fix your marriage? Do you want all these things? No, do you want God? Do you desire Him? And then we come up with the idea of this. Well, if we get them to say yes about going to heaven, would you like to pray this prayer and ask Jesus to come in? Because He's standing there at the door and He's knocking. No, He's not. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He's standing and knocking at the door of a church. He's not standing and knocking at the door of a sinner's heart. And I have told people that. I've sat there and talked to evangelists and say, exegetically, theologically, whatever way you want to look at it, that's not what that verse means. And they'll say even, yes, I know, but it works. It works? The Moonies have a lot of things that work. The Jehovah Witnesses have a lot of things that work. Satan is very practical and pragmatic. It works? No, it doesn't. It just fills churches up with people who don't know God and don't love Him, but through a little kind of contract they made with Him through a prayer, their salvation sealed. It has never been, do you want to open up your heart and ask Jesus to come in? My friend, in the dear words of a dear friend of mine, Randall Easter, if Jesus wants to open up the door of your heart, He'll kick the door in. It's His.
That was John McCarthy. Paul Washer. And that was him. The message was called Jesus is not a yuppie's accessory. And I got that from Lane's vlog channel. And you can get that. The name of it is Lane CH. And that's on YouTube. You could see the video if you want to. And next, got another Paul Washer clip, and this one is called More Amazing Than the Incarnation of Christ.
What a shockwave rattled heaven when the announcement went forth to that angelic company that their Creator and Lord was going to come to this earth as a man. Can you imagine what must have happened? I don't know if God called them all to His eternal throne and gave the news at once, or He told the archangel to pass the word through heaven. Can you imagine the puzzlement such news would have created? The questions must have been flying. First of all, why? And secondly, how can God, the Creator, become a man? Spurgeon, in his remarkable way, painted with words the possibility of how this sacred scene unfolded. He said, "Do you see Him as on that day of heaven's eclipse? He did, as it were, ungird Himself of majesty. Can you conceive," he says, "the increasing wonder of the heavenly host when the great deed was actually done, when they saw His priceless tiara taken off, when they watched Him unbind His girdle of stars and cast away His sandals of gold? Can you conceive what must have been the astonishment of the angels when He said to them, 'I do not disdain the womb of the Virgin. I'm going down to earth to become a man.'" Can you picture them as they declared that they would follow Him? They followed Him as near as He would permit them. And when they came to earth, they began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." I cannot say it happened just as Spurgeon imagined, but I can say with much certainty that He who held the universe by omnipotent arms must now be upheld by the Virgin's arms. He who feeds the birds of the air now must be fed at Mary's breast. He who sits upon the eternal throne of heaven now has a feeding trough for His bed. How amazing this must be. What's the reason for it all? Why? No better answer is given but that of the Apostle Paul, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's your answer. Came they might rescue you from your sins. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? There is no human intellect strong enough, powerful enough, that can explore the depths of such a reason that God would come for worthless humanity, for you, for me. But He has, and He has stated it. He has planted His banner, and His banner over me is love.
Sorry, that wasn't Paul Washer, but it is a clip from Lane's blog on YouTube. That's Lane CH, L-A-N-E-C-H. That's the YouTube channel. And you send me most control on Trippy Toll Radio. And next show we got up for you is, let's see if it's ready. Okay, I haven't uploaded it yet. Later we'll play a clip from Ravi Zacharias. Well, actually, it's a sermon. Kind of, well, not really a sermon, but it's about atheism. And it's called, let's see what it's called, The Incoherence of Atheism. And this is Ravi Zacharias talking on that. And I got from the YouTube channel called Religion Philosophy. But first, I'm going to play a song for you. And this one is called An Animal Die on Trippy Toll Radio by Shylin.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
The curse from my birth, sinning from the beginning, the womb to the tomb, the grave to the grave, astray every day, every breath brings death, and Adam all die, and Adam all die. We're rebels like the devil, scheming like demons, prideful with our idols, disgusting with our lusting, twisted and sensitive, selfish and helpless, and Adam all die, and Adam all die.
Yeah. Everybody knows that they're guilty. Our conscience condemns us, shows us we're filthy. Truth be told, we really have no answers for why we fall short of our own moral standards. The evidence for God is simply bountiful, and it's illogical to think we won't be held accountable. A universal day of judgment approaches. Any rational notion of justice will presuppose this. And deep down inside, everybody knows this, but we disregard it, cause our deeds are atrocious. We prefer the vicious, our words are malicious, our slurs pernicious. We find the absurd delicious, depraved in our appetites. The things we crave are lacking light, cause sin got us enslaved and shackled tight. And if we ought to understand the fruit, we need to go back and examine the root. Yo.
The curse from my birth, sinning from the beginning, the womb to the tomb, the grave to the grave, astray every day, every breath brings death, and Adam all die, and Adam all die. We're rebels like the devil, scheming like demons, prideful with our idols, disgusting with our lusting, twisted and sensitive, selfish and helpless, and Adam all die, and Adam all die.
The world we live in wasn't always like this. The early days had perfect righteousness and bright bliss. Man and woman under God ruled government at first, bubbling with mirth, immersed in loving with no hurts. God gave what theologians call the covenant of works, forbidden fruit. The day you eat of it, you'll be cursed. Husband wasn't alert, wife lacked discernment, entrapped by the serpent, and that was the first sin. The consequences were monumental. In fact, I'm not convinced they had a clue of what they gotten into. Their eyes were open more, truth in the lies. To their surprise, they didn't get the prize they were hoping for. They see their nakedness and now regret it. They tried to cover their guilt and then blame shit. How pathetic. And it's a true story. You want some evidence? We've been doing the same thing ever since. Yo.
The curse from my birth, sinning from the beginning, the womb to the tomb, the grave to the grave, astray every day, every breath brings death, and Adam all die, and Adam all die. We're rebels like the devil, scheming like demons, prideful with our idols, disgusting with our lusting, twisted and sensitive, selfish and helpless, and Adam all die, and Adam all die.
We talk Adam and Eve, cats think we throw it off, really. They don't think it relates to thugs in North Philly, but it's like Switchfoot said, we were meant to live. But in the garden, Adam was our representative. So when the judge executed the sentence, Adam's guilt was imputed to his descendants. Global calamity, major debt, pain, regret, the reign of death, total depravity. And yes, I'm aware that cats were not there, which opens the door to charges of that's not fair. But God is not subject to fallen notions of fairness. Besides, when it comes to God's glory, most we care less. We can't measure how we chase sand treasures and band pleasures, similar to our ancestors. So instead of saying, if you were there, what you would do? Seek your refuge in Adam, number two, 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 number two.
was cursed for my birth, sinning from the beginning, the womb to the tomb, the prey to the grave, astray every day, every breath brings death, and Adam all died, and Adam all died, we're rebels like the devil, scheming like demons, prideful with our idols, disgusting with our lusting, twisted and sinful, selfish and helpless, and Adam all died, and Adam all died.
The problem with the human race is not most deeply that everybody does various kinds of sins. Behind all of our depravity, behind all of our guilt, behind all of our personal sinning, there is this mysterious connection or union with Adam, our father, who sinned, and we being in him in some mysterious way also sinned and died and are condemned. What Christ has done for all who are in him is far greater than what Adam did for all who were in him. It's all about the superiority of the work of Christ for those who are in him over again what happened to all who were in Adam.
Once again, that was Shailen singing the song called "An Adam All Die." And you're seeing Truth Be Told Radio. And we're going to do another one. And this is actually Fico Fish. And this is called Saved on Truth Be Told Radio.
I have a Bible that I read. I know the truth, and I believe. I go to church with my friends. I have a joy that never ends. Not because of anything I've done. There's a reason, and it's the only one.
Saved by grace through faith.
Oh yeah.
that was saved, and that was Go Fish the Unit. Next, I have one from Shannon again, and this is called Faithful God on Tributary.
Adore you. We're filled with thankfulness because of your faithfulness to your word, and we found that it's all true. To your face, Lord, we turn in amazement. In your grace, you determined to save men from sin's consequence because of your promises. In Jesus Christ, which are yes and an amen. When Adam sinned, you provided a covering. You heard Israel crying and suffering. You brought them out of the land with your powerful hand. Lord, you're truly the God of the covenant. Even though you dropped clues, they were missing it. From here, we can see the true significance. All your acts of might were shadows and types to point ahead to a future deliverance. From the things you say, you don't budge. You're faithful to save and you're faithful to judge. The God who is just is not one of us. The faithful God is the God we can trust. We can't trust us. On you we rely. Everything we need, Lord, you will supply. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself.
Girl. You ready?
Yeah.
One Once upon a time, in a distant land, far beyond the sea, where there lived no man or woman. In fact, lo and behold, the oldest person there was only 12 years old, because all the grown-ups had washed away in a flood. One town in particular there was called Mud, because every sister, cousin, and brother, from head to toe in mud, they were covered. But anyway, in this town called Mud, there lived a little girl named Penelope Judd. Now, Penelope was a very sad, sad girl, because she was living in a bad, bad world, where kids teased each other and acted really mean. They lied, cheated, and stole, and their speech was obscene. With no grown-ups around, nobody was really wise, so every kid did what was right in their own eyes. Penelope would cry, like every single day. No matter what she did, the tears wouldn't go away. But deep down in her heart, she hoped it would get better, because of what her grandpa had written in the letter. He said, "Penelope, it's great news that I bring. On the mountaintop, there lives a great king. The king has a son, and being a proud father, he's gonna throw the prince a huge party in his honor. But the good part, and I hope it gets you excited, Penelope Judd, you're officially invited. He's sending a dog, and he'll tell you all you need to know. Just have your bags packed and be ready to go." It had been such a long time Penelope was waiting. She wondered if the letter was true or just faking. But one day she was playing outside, and to a great surprise, the dove had arrived. He said,
"Off we go with no delay. Don't let nobody try to make you stay. We're gonna see the king. We're on our way, and all the old things gonna pass away. Your turn, your turn.
Off we go with no delay. Don't let nobody try to make you stay. We're gonna see the king. We're on our way, and all the old things gonna pass away."
The dove told her that he was sent by the king. If she wanted to go, she had to run and grab her things. Penelope said, "Okay, I'll be right back." Ran into the house and came back out with her knapsack. The dove said,
"Penelope, the party is in a day. Stay alert, follow me, and I'll lead the way."
So as he flew and Penelope walked the path, she waved goodbye to her friends and they started to laugh. They said that she was silly for following the dove, just to go to some stupid party up above. Penelope and the dove continue on their way, but then she got sad because part of her wanted to stay. But then she thought to herself, "Why would I want to stay? Because all they do is play in the mud all day. And while they're doing that, I'm going to see the king." It made Penelope so happy she started to sing. She said,
"Off I go with no delay. And ain't nobody going to make me stay. I'm going to see the king. I'm on my way. And all the old things going to pass away. Your turn.
For a long time, they reached the foot of the mountain and they started to climb. Penelope got scared, not sure if she could keep going because the mountain was very, very steep. On top of that, it was now dark outside. The dove said,
"Keep your eyes on me, I'll be your guide."
Getting to the top was a difficult trip, but the dove was there to pick her up whenever she slipped. And she was so excited when they got near the top that she didn't even stop when her knapsack dropped. The dove led her to the palace and said,
"Farewell, see you inside."
He flew away, Penelope rang the bell. A huge angel answered, looked her up and down. She knew something was wrong because he had a big frown.
"Can I help you, ma'am?"
"Yes, I'm here for the party. I have an invitation."
He said,
"I'm so sorry. There's no way that I can let you through these doors. The king won't let anyone dirty up his floor."
She didn't understand, so without coming near her, he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a mirror. And for the very first time, she saw that she was dirty. The palace was spotless. She knew she wasn't worthy. As the angel continued,
"I'm sorry, little friend, but
a voice inside the party said, you can let her in." The next thing she knew, the prince himself was at the door. He looked at her, smiled, and said,
"There's room for one more."
He reached out and touched her. Instantly, she was clean, wearing the brightest robe that she had ever seen. If the mud kids had seen it, they would have gone blind. "Where'd you get it?" she asked. He said,
"Actually, it's mine."
And as he let her in through the palace door, he sang the sweetest song she ever heard before. He said,
"Laid aside my crown, became a mud kid, traveled to your town. They kicked me out, didn't want me around, but those who love me get to share my crown."
Your turn, your turn.
Long ago, laid aside his crown, became a mud kid, traveled to our town. They kicked him out, didn't want him around, but those who love me get to share his crown.
was Penelope Judd on Truth Be Told Radio. That was Shannon singing it. And before that, it was the song Lord of Patience. That's also by Shannon. If you like to hear his music and get his albums, his name is spelled S-H-A-I, that's Shy, and then Lynn is L-I-N-N-E, Shy Lynn. And check him out. His website is also shylynn.com. Thank you for listening to me, Melissa Cantrola, on Truth Be Told Radio. And you can find us at truthbetoldradio.com, our website, and to see more information about me, and also check each week, tell us about what we're going to do each week, so it changes. So thank you for listening again. And what I'm going to do is, my file's almost ready to play, but need the one I was talking about with the Ravi Zacharias, the incoherence of atheism. But I need to do one more song because I'm not totally ready yet. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and I'm going to play this song. It's called Firestarter. This is Avia Cohen.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are the new breed. You're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth. Just be a fire starter.
They call me fire starter. I bring the holy heat. Don't need no pyrotechnics. Just need this Jesus beat. They know my holy father. His name is Yahweh. Refining me through the fire. I'm just his work of clay. I'm on a mighty mission. I'm here to testify. I was saved by the best. Now on a holy high. My savior's Yeshua, the world's Messiah. Ignite the youth with the truth, yeah. Now they're on fire.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are the new breed. You're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth. Just be a fire starter.
This ain't no candy land. A fallen world it is. We need a savior to save us from the sins we did. It only takes a seeker to find out what's in store. So grab your faith and your Bible. Knock on God's door. He gave you something special, a gift to share today. So glorify your maker in your own special way. Bench warmers not needed. We got no time for games. Since you got something to give, just step up to the plate.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are the new breed. You're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth. Just be a fire starter.
They call me extreme. I don't play by their rules. Cause I am finding new ways to bring God back to schools. The kids, they all own it. They know I ain't shade. I ain't no clown in a suit. Just here to get paid. They got their armor on, made by Ephesians 6. Sharing God with their crew. Their sleeves don't hold no tricks. The time is running out. The blind are everywhere. So shine His light in their face. It'll show that you really care.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are the new breed. You're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth. Just be a fire starter.
What about you? Are you on fire? Do you want to share the truth?
Come on. From the spark to the flame, to the blaze that burns the precious time of glory. Go ahead, speak the truth. Go ahead, be the proof of walking testimony. That God is
is real, that Christ is healing. He is coming back. Gotta be radical, gotta be fanatical, cause here go all the facts. Without Christ dying and being resurrected, we'd all be damned as hell. Evil and sinners by nature, but God, he paid the bill.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are the new breed. You're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth. Just be a fire starter.
Be the fire to inspire change.
At the end, that was Avia Cohen singing Firestarter, and we got the file ready, Doug, to play. This is Rabbi Zacharias and the Incoherence of Atheism. Thanks for listening. Truth be told, you.
Thank you. It's good to be in Melbourne, and while the tennis is going on and saw some cricket yesterday again, I've got cricket in my blood. One of my longings in life was to have stood for just 10 seconds in front of Dennis Lilly and then run and in the wrong direction. That way I could have built a total following in India by just one line saying, the first time I faced Dennis Lilly. That's all I would have to say. I wouldn't have to say I stayed till the ball came. I just said, face Dennis Lilly. But I love cricket. It's in my blood. I lived with it growing up in Delhi, and it's wonderful to see some great cricket while I'm here. I don't do it while I'm back in Atlanta. To explain the game there would take a lifetime, so I just continue enjoying it. Let me begin with a little bit of a funny story, because we are talking about the subjects. The first time this morning I spoke on Jesus Among Other Gods, why Jesus. If it's a question you really have, I urge you to take a look at a couple of the books. One is called Jesus Among Other Gods. That's more an answer that Jesus gave to five questions. But more recently, I penned one called Why Jesus in the Light of All Other Alternatives, especially the pantheistic worldviews. I didn't get into that this morning, but now I'm going to talk a little bit about the incoherence of atheism. When I was in Adelaide, I told them this cute little story, and then I'll lead on to the talk that I want to give you this morning. We'll race along, but I remember the first time I was doing a lectureship at a church, a woman came to me afterwards and she said, I hate to tell you this, but at the end of a week I feel like I've got blisters on my brain. And I wasn't thinking too well at that point. I said, you know, ma'am, when I take a hammer and a screwdriver and work around the house, within minutes I get blisters in my hands. Whatever you don't use too much will develop blisters when you're using it very, very infrequently out there. She was kinder than I was wise. But she made a point, and that point is a stinger for us as Christians. She was trying to say, I'm not accustomed to thinking when I come in to listen to a talk on Jesus Christ. And you know, that's not a good indictment for us. I was not smart in my response. But the fact is, we do need to think, and you'll be doing a little bit of thinking on that vein this morning. But I was telling the audience in Perth and in Adelaide in a different talk. I began by talking about how Sherlock Holmes and his sidekick Watson were on a camping trip. Years ago, this story was doing the rounds, a really funny one. So these boys were out on a camping trip and had taken a little too much liquid refreshment that night, and they fell soundly asleep. And in the middle of the night, Holmes woke up and looked into the night sky, and he dug his elbow into Watson and said, look up, what do you see? He said, I see stars and stars and more stars. Holmes said, what does that tell you, Watson? He said, well, it tells me that astronomically that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Orologically tells me that it's about 2:45 in the morning. Meteorologically tells me that tomorrow will probably be a beautiful day. And theologically that this is a vast universe and we are a minute part of the great whole. Why, what does it tell you, Holmes? He said, Watson, you idiot, somebody has stolen our tent. Have you ever sat in a lecture on philosophy and the end of it said, what on earth is that all about? I did my work in philosophy at Cambridge, and I listened to one of the most vociferous atheists, Don Cupid. And he wrote a book, saying farewell to God and taking leave of God. And when I remember after some of those lectures saying, what on earth did he just say? What did this have to do with anything related to the subject? That's why somebody once said, philosophers can be doodlers with words. I remember Lee Strobel, if you've read any of his books, came to me one day and blamed me for his son going into study philosophy. And he said, when my son came and told me, just listen to some of your talks, I was going to major in philosophy, I sat my son down and I said, I want to ask you a question. Do you know the difference between a professor of philosophy and a large pizza? And he said, what's the joke, Dad? He said, no, do you know the difference between one who takes up philosophy to teach it and a large pizza? He said, no, I don't know. What's the difference? And Lee Strobel said that a large pizza can feed a family of four. In other words, you ain't going to make much money doing this, boy. You better find something else. And yet we all ask philosophical questions. Did you hear of the guy who woke up one morning and told his wife that he thought he was dead? And his wife said, oh, you're dead, you're talking to me. He said, no, I think I'm dead. She could only reason with him that long, you know. So she sent him to a bunch of doctors to get rid of him. And he came back every day saying, I know I'm dead. So finally she put him in touch with a bunch of psychiatrists who sat as a team. And their only goal was to convince him of one thing. Only living people bleed. Only living people bleed. So they went projectors and overhead data and all this. And he just sat put and finally, fed up of this, after 2 or 3 days, he said, okay, I'll grant you that only living people bleed. One of the psychiatrists, pin hidden in the pocket, took it, plunged it into this man's arm, and the blood came spurting out. He looked at the blood and said, great Scott, I guess dead people bleed too. To some people, no amount of evidence will ultimately convince them to a contrary position. And I want you to know, when you deal with the subject like I'm dealing with this morning, the incoherence of atheism, I'm not kidding with the title. It is a totally incoherent worldview. At its core, at its foundation, and yet the West keeps flirting with the idea that maybe we are the random product of time plus matter plus chance. We just happened to be here. One of the great philosophers I read, Anthony Flew, in the 1980s, the best known atheist in the Western world. I had to master everything Anthony Flew had written, studied, examined on it, all of that at a postgraduate level. And it was only about 10 years ago, Flew comes out of this whole thing and says, I no longer can really hold to the atheistic worldview as being coherent. And people said, maybe he's become too old, you know, to be thinking clearly. Fascinating. That we hold on to a worldview. About last week when I was doing an open forum at UCLA, Los Angeles, I had a morning coffee with the leading philosopher of law at the university, by himself defined skeptic. And he told me his own journey. And he says, I'm now moving towards the possibility of theism after having lived my life now well into my 60s and finding how incoherent this naturalistic framework is. Now, I didn't put those words in his mouth. He's not yet crossed over into a theistic framework, but he says, I'm straddling these two lines, unable to find a coherent answer in the atheistic worldview. But somebody wrote this years ago. First, dentistry was painless, then bicycles were chainless, and carriages were horseless, and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless, telegraphy was wireless, cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless, the putting green was weedless, the college boy was hatless, the proper diet fatless. New motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless, our tennis courts are sodless, our new religion godless. And believe me, it has the persuasive power of a new religion to try to convince yourself that actually there is no God. I want to read for you a few words, and actually extended words. So if you'll bear with me, there's about 3 or 4 paragraphs here. You may not be able to latch on to everything that he's saying, but hang in there. I'll try and at least expand on the main idea of what it is that this man is driving at. I'm talking about the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who was born in 1844, died in 1900 at the age of 56. Nietzsche was no ordinary guy, he was a genius. Ironically, his father was a pastor. Both of his grandfathers were in the ministry. But somewhere in his philosophical studies, he lost his faith in God. And he became the popularizer of the phrase, God is dead. He said, God is dead in the 19th century, philosophically unable to sustain the scrutinizing mind of an honest skeptic. But then he went on to make a fascinating comment, and in all of his books this emerges. He said, because God has died in the 19th century, two things are going to happen in the bloodiest century, in the 20th century. And he was right on both counts. He said, the 20th century will become the bloodiest century in history, and a universal madness will break out. He was right on both counts. In the 20th century, humanity killed more people on the battlefield than the previous 19 centuries put together. And that statistic was released by the 1970s. And ironically, Nietzsche took the step himself and spent the last 13 years of his life insane. Lying in a bed, weeks and weeks and weeks of silence. But in his clear thinking, he wrote this, and it's powerful. Those of you who have studied Nietzsche will know this, and for you who are unfamiliar with him, you'll hear the poignancy of his phrases here. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, I'm looking for God, I'm looking for God. And many of those who did not believe in God, they were standing together there, he excited considerable laughter from them. Have you lost him, said one. Maybe God's lost his way like a child, said another. Maybe he's hiding. Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage or emigrated? So they shouted and shouted and laughed him to scorn. But the madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. Where is God? He cried. I'll tell you. We've killed him. You and I. We are all his murderers. But how did we do this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us a sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is this earth moving now? Whither are we moving now? Away from all suns, maybe? Are we not perpetually falling backwards, forwards, sidewards, and in all directions? Is there any up or down left? Are we not straying through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not suddenly become colder? Is not more and more night coming on us all the time? Must not lanterns now have to be lit in the morning hours? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition? God's decomposed too, you know. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Now, how shall we, the murderer of all murderers, compose ourselves? That which was the holiest and mightiest of all that the world has possessed has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood from us? With what water can we purify ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games will we need to invent? Is this not the greatest of all deeds ever done, and maybe too great for us to handle? Must not we ourselves now become God, simply to seem worthy of what we have done? There's never been a greater deed, you know, and whoever is born after us for the sake of this deed will be a part of a different history than all history hitherto. Here the madman fell silent and again regarded his listeners. They too were silent and they stared at him in astonishment. At last he threw his lantern to the ground and it broke and it went out. I come too early, maybe. My time has not yet come. It has been related further that on the same day this madman entered diverse churches and there sang a requiem, Eternum Deo. Let out and quieted, he said to have retorted each time, what are these churches now if they are not the tombs and the sepulchres of God? God is dead. We have killed him. Do you notice the questions he asked? What games are we going to need to invent? Who gave us a sponge to wipe away the horizon? Do we not need suddenly lanterns in the morning hours? What he's really saying is, wherein lies the source of our transcendent dependence? Where do we get the wisdom from now? Where do we get the ideas from? Where do we get our definitions from? Who is going to define what it means to be human? The irony of what Nietzsche wrote is that Adolf Hitler picked up on the writings of Nietzsche and personally presented copies of Nietzsche's worldview. He talked about a higher history. Hitler talked about the Superman that is going to come, and that equality was a lie, said Hitler. Nietzsche said those very words. Hitler presented it to Stalin and to Mussolini personally, the writings of Nietzsche. The whole idea of the Third Reich was based ultimately on the superiority of some races over others and the extermination of the weaker. Nietzsche gave that philosophical strength and depth. And the idea was, if God is dead, we're going to have to come up with definitions of what it really means to be human and what it means to be good or wicked and so on. The incredible breadth of understanding, one has to give him the credit that at least he knew the ramifications of what he had done. Modern day guys like Richard Dawkins and all, they're sort of playing at backyard stuff compared to the philosophical sophistication of a person like Nietzsche, who knew he had to evaluate what these things involved. And so as I talk to you this morning, I want to talk to you on how important it is to truly and fully understand what happens if God doesn't exist, if there really is no God. Where then does humanity find its what you call the ontic reference, the points of objective reference from which we can arrive at the definitions which we often look for and seek? The first is this, that if there is no God, ultimately we have to find out the answer very quickly for a moral law. Who defines good and evil? This, to me, is the only point I need in my life. I don't need anything beyond this, because atheism brings the hatpin to the heart of moral reasoning. All of the atheists have admitted how tough this actually becomes for people who need to define good and need to define evil. Now listen to an atheist from Canada, Kai Nielsen, on the problem of defining good and evil. He says, we have not been able to show that reason requires of us that we have a moral point of view, or that really rational persons, unhoodwinked by myth or ideology, need not, as a result of their belief, become individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason doesn't decide here. The picture I have painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on this actually depresses me. Pure practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. That's an atheist saying that. The most noted Australian atheist, J.L. Mackey, says basically the same thing. He said the whole nature of moral reasoning has such an immense configuration to it that it is impossible to actually arrive at a rational defense of it apart from invoking a moral, personal first cause. Bertrand Russell, he puts it this way. He says, I cannot believe that values are simply a matter of my personal taste, and so I find my own views actually quite incredible, and I do not know the solution. Fascinating. I find my own views. This is one of the greatest philosopher-mathematicians of all time. I find my own views quite incredible. And I say to you, the reason is, when you do away with the notion of God, you do away with the definition of good and evil. You know, it was in the 1980s during the Cold War. I was still, in many ways, fresh in my calling, learning, you're ever learning. And I was asked to speak at the university in Warsaw and Krakow and all of that. And I remember arriving there in biting cold winters. And one day we had a day off and my host looked at me and said, would you like to go and visit the concentration camp of Auschwitz? I said, Henrik, I've already seen many. I've been to Dachau, Buchenwald. He said, no, this is a death camp. Have you been to one? I said, no, the ones I've gone to were concentration camps. He said, you need to see this. So we got into the car and we drove for the better part of the day and got there. I wasn't prepared emotionally for what I was going to see. A lady in the audience just handed me a book and told me that her father was there. Viktor Frankl, the famed psychologist, had two terms in Auschwitz, and that's when he wrote his Man's Search for Meaning. And when you walk in there, if you're not emotionally prepared or you just want to be dismissive about it, you're really caught in no man's land in the beginning. And I remember going from room to room, and in one room, behind glass, there was 14,000 pounds of women's hair. As the women were scalped before taken into the gas ovens, where they were stacked up like slabs of meat against each other, and the gas was turned on, they were told they were about to have a shower. And one by one, they would collapse. In Auschwitz, they were killing them at the rate of 12,000 every day. And the most painful room was the room where you saw the children's suitcases and the children's shoes and the children's clothing. And pictures taken like this of twins, castrated boys, at the hands of Joseph Mengele to do genetic studies. He ran for the rest of his life, hid in the swamp somewhere of Argentina, and escaped the hand of justice till his dying day. Eichmann was caught there, but Mengele escaped. Now why? And as I remember standing in this room, funnily, the man looked at me and he said to me, a man standing next to me said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a speaker, I'm a Christian philosopher," and so on. He said, "You've got a lot to think about, haven't you?" I said, "What do you do, sir?" He says, "I'm a judge in New York." I said, "We both have a lot of thinking to do." Most of those who came here came as a result of certain judgments that were made by them. And some teenage gals walked out of there sobbing, couldn't handle it. And just before the gas oven room were the words of Adolf Hitler, "I want to raise a generation devoid of a conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." Malcolm Muggeridge's own journey into the Christian faith came when he saw eyeball to eyeball the kind of evil that he'd seen and what was going on in the former Soviet Union. He tells you story after story. And what happened when he wrote the book Winter in Moscow, and the journalistic world was mocking him for calling Stalin for what was actually happening. Now, the irony of Stalin's life is that he was actually preparing to go into the ministry. He was a seminary student, Joseph Stalin. And then he lost his faith in God, abandoned it, and his last gesture on his deathbed, Muggeridge said it was told to him by Svetlana, Stalin's daughter. She was by her father's side when he died. His last gesture physically, he was not a big guy, lying in bed, was a clenched fist towards the heavens one more time. And Muggeridge said a noted Western diplomat went to visit him when he was eliminating his own people, and he did 15 million of them. And the diplomat looked at him and said, "Mr. Stalin, how long do you expect to keep doing this and expecting your people to follow you?" He said, "You want an answer?" She said, "Yes." He called the waiter. It's a true story. Read Philip Johnson's biography of Stalin here. He called a waiter, and the waiter said to, he said to the waiter, "Bring me a live chicken." So the waiter brings a live chicken. Stalin puts the live chicken and clutches it under his arm and starts defeathering it. And the chicken is trying to break free. Wouldn't let it go. Till it was kindly denuded, he put the chicken down, picked up a piece of bread, walked away, and bent down with the bread in his hand, and the chicken hobbled over, pecked away at the bread, and then nuzzled between his trouser legs for cover. And he looked at his visiting friend and he said, "Did you get your answer? I tortured that chicken. It'll follow me for food all of its life. People are like that chicken. You torture them and they will follow you for food the rest of their lives." And Stalin tried it in his nation. What does it mean to be human? Are we nothing more than a different degree from a chicken? You see, atheism, when it's carried to its logical outworking, exposes atheism in its total vulnerability. There is no foundation for value. Zero. Well, I'm not saying an atheist is not a good person. He may choose to be good. She may choose to be good. But there's no rationally compelling reason by which to define good and evil. It's pure pragmatism. Pure pragmatism. And ask, hey, that's what Kai Nielsen is saying. I cannot rationally come up with an answer. Yeah, pragmatically, he will say we need to live and let live, but that's just begging the question. Why? Why not just live supremely in power and in control? This whole issue is well portrayed. I like the poets sometimes more than I like the philosophers, because the poets can say things and seem lyrical in it, while they are expressing their vulnerability. Here's the journalist Steve Turner, who puts it very brilliantly, actually, tongue-in-cheek. He says, "Who are we now? This is our creed. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay, as long as we don't hurt anyone, to the best of our definition of hurt, and to the best of our definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that only taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think some of his good morals are bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, then the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust, history will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he puts this incredible postscript. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, youths go looting, and bomb blasts school, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker. When you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, youths go looting, bomb blasts school, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Who is his maker? He himself. One of the rock musicians wrote this: Cat's Foot, Iron Claw, Neurosurgeons, Scream for More, From Paranoia's Poison Door, 21st Century Schizoid Man. Blood rack, barbed wire, politicians, funeral pyre, innocents raped with napalm fire, 21st Century Schizoid Man. Death seed, blind man's greed, poets starving, children bleed, nothing he's got, he really needs, 21st Century Schizoid Man. The walls on which the prophets wrote is cracking at the seams. Upon the instruments of death, the sunlight brightly gleams. Will no one lay the laurel wreath as silence drowns the screams? Between the iron gates of fate, the seeds of time are sown and watered by the deeds of those who know and who are known. Knowledge is a deadly friend. When no one sets the rules, the fate of all mankind I see is in the hands of fools. Confusion will be my epitaph as I crawl a cracked and broken path. If we make it, we can all sit back and laugh. But I'm afraid tomorrow I'll be crying. Knowledge is a deadly friend when no one sets the rules. The walls on which the prophets wrote is cracking at the seams. Where do we find an objective, transcendent point of reference for good and evil? As far as I'm concerned, atheism dies the death of 1,000 qualifications, even prompting Richard Dawkins to make the comment once that he actually wondered if there was such a thing as evil. Why? Because the logic of his philosophy drives him to raise the question, not evil, it's just, you know, we call one thing blue, another thing yellow, we call this good, we call it bad. It's nothing more than just an aesthetic difference. It's got nothing to do with the moral law. I have debated atheists all over the world. I have never yet found an answer to this. Now let me, our time's running by, so let me move on. There is no moral law in atheism which makes it incoherent. Oh, there can be good, but not rationally compelling reasons for why. Secondly, there is no ultimate point of reference for meaning. There's no ultimate point of reference for meaning. Now, you know, we say virtue in distress and vice in triumph has made atheists of mankind. Meaning, when you see good suffering and evil triumphing, to make atheists out of you. Let me reposition this whole thing. I think G.K. Chesterton was right. He said meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. Do you know who the loneliest people in the world are? It's those who press the pleasure button often enough and find out it's not there. when I was in Adelaide, there was a pastor there from Las Vegas. That's one state I've not preached in, Nevada. I think there are two or three in the U.S. I haven't. Nevada is one of them. And, of course, it's known for all of its casinos and life and all of its cabaret and all that stuff. People just go there to have their conventions. That's what they tell us. And we know why they really go there. And I said, are you aware of the man who a couple of years ago committed suicide in one of these big casino hotels in Vegas, and he left a note on his bed? He said, out here, there are no answers. And he took his life that night. I suspect he indulged himself to its heart content and lay on bed and said, is this what there is to it? One of the great Atlanta ball players was a fellow by the name of Deion Sanders. Played twin sports. He played both for the National Football League, American football, for the Dallas Cowboys, and played for the Atlanta Braves. Punished his body through two sports simultaneously. Deion Sanders was sort of the poster boy for pleasure-oriented living. And after they won the Super Bowl, which was a big game about to come up in the U.S. now, but after Dallas guy, he was playing for Dallas, I think, and they won the Super Bowl that year, and he went back to his hotel room, and he got on the phone and ordered his personal Lamborghini. He said, this is what I want to live for. You know, this is what I've been waiting for. He woke up in the morning, and he says this, I lay in my bed and said, is this what I have spent all my life waiting for? Remember the film Chariots of Fire? How Harold Abrams says he was never afraid of losing because he just wanted to win, and after he won, the whole thing was over. And he said, I had 10 seconds in which to prove the reason for my existence, and after that, I'm not sure I will. Winning the 100-meter dash, and then what? Meaning. Skin that puts it all together, and you can never find meaning without defining two things, the sacred and love. What does sacredness mean? The whole Ten Commandments can be summed up in one word, the sacredness of life, of property, of your word, of time, of relationships. That's it. And you desacralize life, you've lost your definitions. And you redefine love, you lost your definitions. You see, in English we have one word for love. That word is, I love my car, I love my house, I love my wife, I love my family. Same word, love, love, love. How can you love your car and love a person? Same word, but well, we do, you know. The Greeks were smarter. They had four words, agape, phileo, storge, eros. Agape is the love of God. Phileo is the love of a friend. That's why Philadelphia, Adelphos, the word for brother, phileo for love. So Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. So you've got agape, phileo, friendship love. You've got storge, caring or protective love, as in a parent for a child. And you've got eros, which is romantic love. Agape, phileo, storge, eros. I dare you to define the last three without first defining the first. Friendship love, romantic love, parental love, all of those remain undefined. You know, in Ohio, there's a building called the Wexner Center for the Arts. I was about to lecture at Ohio State University, and a businessman was driving me. He stood parked outside a building. He said, you see that building? It's America's first postmodern building. I said, I know what postmodern philosophy is. I've never heard of a postmodern building. I said, what's a postmodern building? He said, the architect designed it by saying, since life doesn't have any meaning, why should our buildings have any meaning? I said, and so? He's got a building with staircases going nowhere. Rooms serving no purpose at all kinds of odd angles with which you can do nothing. I said, Wexner Center for the Arts? A building with no purpose? No design? He said, yeah. He said, what do you think? I said, I have one question for him. Did he do that with the foundation as well? He said, yeah, that's good, you know. You see, you can build an infrastructure into a superstructure. If there's no substructure, it collapses. And so the foundation of eros, phileo, and storge has to be the foundation of agape. You don't have agape, you don't define the rest of the three. And I say to you, that the loneliness of life in triumphant moments is one of the most agonizing moments. Boris Becker, after he won his third Wimbledon, still said the greatest battle of his life was battling suicidal thoughts. I was in Hong Kong once. The man at that time, described as the seventh wealthiest man in the world, had hosted me to come and speak to what he called the Diamond Collar Group. He was a big tycoon. I'd never met him before. And he took us out for dinner, and I was sitting there with some of my colleagues. And I looked at him and I said, "What made you turn to Jesus Christ?" He said, "One day I was standing atop my big building here, seventh wealthiest man in the world." That's what USA Today gave. The top 10, he was number 7 at that time. And he said to me, "You know, I phoned home one day and I said, Ingrid, I'm the loneliest man in the world. I don't know why." She said, "I'm the loneliest woman in the world." He said, "I'm coming home right now." He came back home and he said, "What are we going to do?" And she said, "I don't know. Do you think we should go to church?" He said, "What church do we go to?" She said, "There's one opposite one of our apartment buildings that we own, and that way we won't have to pay for parking." And they went. And you know what was going on? A prayer meeting. He said, "I don't believe this." But then he heard about the Alpha Course being announced there. And he started attending. Nikki Gumbel and I were talking about this guy. You know, third or fourth session of the Alpha Course, he gave his life to the Lord. Why does a man with enough wealth to command whatever pleasure he wants feel so lonely? Because ultimate loneliness is that of the soul, not of the body. Ultimate loneliness is that of the soul and not of the body. You know, one of the great thrills in my life is one by one to see our three kids come to love the Lord and the change that God brought upon them. Now I have the privilege of having all three of them and their spouses working with me in Atlanta. They're all scattered hither and yon. But when you bow your head around a table and you hear one of your own kids praying, thanking the Lord for that, you feel life has brought a greatest reward, much greater than anything your wallet could ever hold or anything that you can ever define. The greatest gift you can give your children is the gift of meaning. And you can never give them meaning without giving them the sacred and without giving them the agape love that God alone is big enough to give to them. Everything else is punctuated meaning, tiny little meanings with no ultimate meaning. But there's, without God, there's really no moral law. Secondly, there is no meaning. Thirdly, without God, there is no hope. There is no hope. Without hope, I mean, what happens to life after it's 60 years and 10? You know, I'm in my mid-60s now. I no longer look at life the way I looked at it when I was in my mid-20s or even 30s or 40s or even 50s for that matter. All of a sudden you're facing the seventh decade and you know the 60 years and 10 are coming up. Old age, I say, is no matter what anybody else says, it reminds you of something else. Because you've been around so much, no matter what somebody says, "Oh yeah, it reminds me of this," you know, and they get very, 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 very tired of that. And actually, old age is when you do drop a coin, you wonder whether the pain of picking it up is greater than leaving it on the ground. That's about it, you know. If you've got my back, you know which way it is, you know. All the gifts I get at Christmas now are helping me to pick things up. Clip this and clip that and clip that, and pretty soon this won't go. Hope. Hope. Konrad Adenauer, after the Second World War, invited Billy Graham to his office. He was looking over the ruins of his cities in Germany and became the chancellor. Billy Graham personally told us this story around a lunch table. He said, "Chancellor Adenauer brought me into his office and he walked over towards the window and looked at the ruins of his city and he said, 'Mr. Graham, I have a question for you. Tell me really, do you really believe Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? Do you really believe that?' And he said, I paused knowing how sincere Mr. Adenauer was. And I walked up to him and I said, 'Mr. Adenauer, if I did not believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, I would have no gospel left to preach.' And then Adenauer walked over to the other end of the room behind his desk and he said, Mr. Graham, keep doing what you're doing, because outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind. Profound statement from a man who inherited the hell after the Holocaust. Outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind. And I say to you this, look at the way Jesus talked about his resurrection. If he were a charlatan, if he were a fake, you know what he would have said? After I die, I will spiritually rise again. Now I ask you, how do you falsify a statement like that? You're looking at the body, but he said he would spiritually rise again. No, it's not an empirically falsifiable statement, even after the fact of the events. He gave such a notably falsifiable statement when he said, I will bodily rise again. Do you realize the empirical threat to a statement like that, where it could have been falsified within minutes after the death? And the body clung there, and 3 days later still there. What do you think Pilate and all would have done with this? He said, I'll physically rise again. And the only thing the Romans needed to do to dispel this entire message was present the body of Jesus. And think of who he appeared to first. He didn't go to the big boys like Peter and all, you know, I've got the answer. He goes to the women, whose testimony was not even valid in court. Amazing. And then in Luke 24, he appears and he's walking with these two disciples, and these two boys are historians. You know, they're talking about all that. And so they don't know Jesus with them. And so he's just walking in the midst, and they're talking about, he says, what are you boys talking about? And they say to him, are you the only one in Israel who doesn't know what's happened? He was the only one in Israel who did know what had happened. And he looks at them and starts to unfold all of history, all of history. And when he unfolded that, they said their hearts burned within them, and they invited him for dinner. And when he broke a piece of bread, their eyes were open. I want to give you a couple of closing thoughts in this. Atheism is incoherent to me. No basis for moral law. There's no skin to provide meaning except that which we pragmatically choose to do for ourselves. There's ultimately no hope. Bertrand Russell said this, we cling to unyielding despair, and on that I build my entire hope, and it shall all ultimately come to nothing, he said. And then the last step is this. If the atheist is wrong, there is no recovery. That was Pascal's point. He said, they challenge me to find meaning. I have found it in Jesus. And if I'm wrong and become nothing, I have nothing to regret. So I've met their test of happiness. But if they have not met the test of truth and they're wrong, they have lost everything. Here's what I want to close with for you. Very, very simply, it is this. When Jesus came, he was questioned many times, and one of them looked at him and asked him the most powerful question to split Rome against them. And he said to him, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? I wish so much Jesus had said no. Especially when April 15th comes along, the government has deeper and deeper hands into our pockets, and you know, they paint it with such noble... No, I like the offering. You give it voluntarily. With the government, you have no will. You better do it, or you're going to be writing books in prison somewhere. So, you know, Jesus looked at him brilliantly and said, do you have a coin? The guy says, yeah. He said, give me the coin. Jesus held the coin and said, whose image do you see on this? Fellow says, Caesar. He said, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God that which belongs to God. If this fellow were a genuine questioner, he should have had a follow-up question. You know what the follow-up question should have been? What belongs to God? You know what Jesus would have said? Whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? Do you realize Jesus paid you the ultimate compliment in calling you as one made in the image of God. Atheism denies that. Which way do you want to go? You want to go the way of all flesh and live for time plus matter plus chance to extinction? The great American scientist Robert Jastrow, who was the head of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space, wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. And he said, for us scientists, I'm afraid this whole thing is going to end like a bad dream. We're going to scale the mountains of knowledge and climb higher and higher and higher. And we're going to climb up to the top and meet right there a bunch of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. Theologian didn't say that. An astrophysicist did. He said, it's about time we stop playing this game of matter and naturalism. It does not have the answers. I'll close with a little illustration that I've been giving of late that I love. We're almost there, I think, time-wise. And thank you for listening. A few months ago, I had the privilege of seeing what happens when the image of God is marred. I spoke at America's bloodiest prison called Angola in Louisiana. 5,300 prisoners, 85% of them are on life without parole. 45 of them are on death row. And when my colleagues and friends and I arrived, I was to speak to them three times. I'd spoken in prison years ago, but I'd never seen one like this. In this prison, when they check you in as a prisoner, they give you a knife to protect yourself. You see, you're not going to make it otherwise. Blood on the carpets, blood on the walls, blood on the ceiling. A big, burly guy, his actual name is Burl Kane. He took over the wardenship of it, and he told the governor, I'll do it on one condition. You let me do it my way. The governor said, this prison couldn't be worse. Do it. He came and put scripture verses all over the walls. He started Bible studies. He started a theological college. 90 of them are enrolled, getting a bachelor's of theology. They're never going to get out of there, but they're studying for a degree. And I was told by one of them, instead of the gangs of thugs, we now have gangs of pastors. He said, you can bring the prettiest woman into this prison and let her walk in front of death row. There won't be one catcall, there won't be one whistle, there won't be one rude word. You are not allowed to use profanity in this prison, either as a staff member or as a prisoner. I spoke to an auditorium full of them, and it was piped into every room. And as I walked from death row, it was hard to handle. And then go to the death chamber, you know, just your whole paradigm is challenged. And you put your hand through the bars to shake hands with them, and you see the books they're reading. One guy had one of my books, put it through the bars and said, I've been listening to you. Read it, please sign this for me. To one man in his 30s, I said, so you found Christ here? He said, yes, sir. I said, can I ask you a personal question? He said, yes. I said, how does it feel to know you're never going to get out of here? See, there's 60 dogs out there, hounds, half wolf, half dog. There's 7% greater capacity for sound. You break out of that prison, they'll get you within minutes. You're never going to get out of here. He said, you know, Mr. Zacharias, I don't think about that anymore. Because what I found here in Christ has given me a freedom I never had there. My greatest prayer is for my parents who think they are free, but they are still in bondage because they don't know Jesus Christ yet. He led the worship that afternoon. I say to you what Matthew Paris, if I had time, I'd read you his article. Matthew Paris is an avowed atheist with a lifestyle that seemed to justify it. 2 years ago, he goes to Malawi in Africa where he was raised. He came back and said, I am now forced to face the ultimate paradigm shift in my own life. I do not believe in God, but I have come face to face with what the Christian gospel alone can do. Maybe I'll read you the last line of that if I can, because it's so powerful how he ends it. He says, no, the NGOs are not going to be good enough. No, all kinds of good thinking is not going to be good enough. He ends his line by saying, the article by saying, the gospel is needed because the gospel alone can change the heart, the message of redemption. And he says, I'm shocked that I'm saying this. Powerful article. And then he ends with this, how can I, as someone with a foot in both camps, explain what I'm saying? And he goes on. He says, let me try an example. And he goes on to try to explain this. He can't come to any conclusion. And then he goes on to say this. Those who want Africa to walk tall amid the 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the knowledge, know-how that accompanies what we call development will make a change here. No, a whole belief system has to be supplanted. And I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation. This is his last line. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machine. Powerful article. Recently wrote another one, told the church not to abandon its faith in the face of liberalism. He said, what you've got is exactly what is needed to transform the world. If you're an atheist, I ask you to consider Christ. Consider Christ. Take the Gospel of John, ask him to speak to you in the quietness of your own setting. Say, Lord Jesus, for who you claim to be, speak to me. At the age of 17, I did it on a bed of suicide. These 5 decades have gone by and drawn me only closer and closer and closer to the conviction that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And outside of him, there are no answers. For atheism, there's no moral law. There's no ultimate point of reference for hope. There's no coherence for meaning. And if they're wrong, there's no recovery. In the Christian faith, you have his moral law, you have his hope, you have his meaning, and you recover all as you come to him and trust in him. May God richly bless you. Please pray with me. Lord, you are the one who is the truth. And you said, they that are on the side of truth, listen to you. Speak today to every hungry heart, every yearning heart. And may men and women call upon you, the hope and the resurrection of life. Bless this church. Bless my brother Mark and his wife Nicole, the family, and all those that work together with them. May their greatest years still be ahead. I thank you for the ones who planted this work, whose faith was strong. And I pray that the years ahead will see a great harvest. God be with this nation, this great nation of talented people. And may its best years also be ahead as they discover the truth that is in you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
That was Robbie Zacharias. Him talking about the incoherence of atheism here on Truth Be Told Radio. You could also see that again. Check it out on YouTube. And now we will have a song by Shylin again. And this one is called Work It Out on Truth Be Told Radio.
Out to all my sisters pursuing biblical womanhood. Let's go.
You run it hard for the king.
I know that's right.
If Jesus is everything.
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
Work it out.
You run it hard for the king.
I know that's right.
If Jesus is everything.
I know that's right.
Did he really
like Elizabeth Elliot. Not flexing the body, G. She dresses with modesty. She's not perfect.
Nope.
She confesses in honesty. That's a permanent shout. And by the grace of the Lord, yo, she's working it out.
You run it hard for the king.
Break me, ignorant, 'cause I have the truth.
me that they're right, they're wrong. I know, I've seen the evidence and I know what's true. Oh yeah. What about Zechariah 12:10? What about Psalm 22? What about Isaiah 53? Oh Rabbi, please don't tell me that's not true. I've seen it, I felt it, I know it. What you gonna do?
I'm just trying to be true to you.
John, and I said, wait, this is so Jewish, how could I've been so wrong? Could it be true that there's a part two for every you do? You know what I'm talking about. Oh my God, I can't keep rapping about this. You gotta open up that book. I said you gotta open up that book. And if they try to tell you don't open up that book, that means open up that book. Yeah. And I shall pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of favor and prayers. And they shall look on me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness over him as a bitterness over the firstborn. Zechariah 12:10.
Oh.
This is Old Testament, Old Covenant.
Yeah, come on.
Do you feel me? I was never taught about this in yeshiva school. But now I found out.
Yeah.
The book, yeah, all of it, not just part of it, and the parts they're going to tell you is not it. See, like, you know, Jews for Judaism, they like to tell you, no, 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 that means something else. They are full of, you know what I'm talking about, okay? So, I'm just trying to stay true Jew here, and, yeah, all I can say is,
open up that book, yeah, I came out, I saw it.
Here in Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me.
Whoa.
Figure it out.
Yeah. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah.
Yeah. I had no idea about this either, yo. Believe me, I had to suffer just to keep with the truth, but it's okay. Whatever. I give my life over to God. That's a big move. For real.
This. And warriors have laid their weapons.
is Go Fish singing Love Like This. And if you want to find out more about them, see Go Fish Guys. That's G-U-I-S, GoFishGuys.com. And also, the song we had before that, that was Avia Cohen's singing the song called Hooked on the Truth. And he has a website. Go to HookedOnTheTruth.com. HookedOnTheTruth.com. Also, it's his name. You could go with his name. One, two is Aviad, A-V-I-A-D, Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. And here's me, Melissa Cantrola, mess up my own name, on Truth Be Told Radio. And what we're going to do now, play a song by Shylin and, oh wait, no. What we're going to do is, since the song's almost, the show is, oh, I'm just tripping up today. It's funny. What we're going to do is, since the show is almost over, we're going to go out with the song that we play at the beginning, which is the VIVLE. Remember, all our shows are archived on iTunes, and you can get them for free, download them there, share with your friends. Please tell others about us. If you like us, Truth Be Told Radio. Truth Be Told Radio. And here we go. We're going to go out with Go Fish singing the song, the V-I-V-L-E. Bye for now.
The V-I-V-L-E, that's the book for me. The V-I-V-L-E, that's the book for me.